Okay, could we turn nowhere? You don't have to turn anywhere. Tonight we're going to do some, I already did all the heavy lifting on it, but this is called Dialectics. Rev the book, Dialectics. Your prayers have been answered. This is the format of Thomas Aquinas, the method of Thomas Aquinas, in which a question is asked. We've asked the question, and we put it this way: is Babylon the Great of Revelation, the book, the sign or symbol of Jerusalem of the Second Temple, under the leadership of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, which was destroyed in AD 70? That's the question. My answer, hypothetically at least, has been yes. But there are six objections to this that I'm going to field tonight. And if it takes too long, I'll come back. We'll have a break at 8 for 10 minutes or so and then come back, because I don't want to keep you if you don't want to stay. So, because it's long, longer than usual. So let's take a few moments. As usual, it doesn't matter which way we approach the word or by what method. The one reason is so that we can receive momentum to live our lives in the light of God's countenance, the light of his face, as we've been studying in Revelation 1:16. So let's pray. Father, we recognize tonight that the yoke that we bear is easy, the burden is light, and that yoke is an academic burden of learning in the school of Christ. So nothing is difficult as the Holy Spirit enlightens us. We pray tonight that what we receive from the word of truth and from this dialectic exercise after the method of one of your choice servants from the Middle Ages, we pray that light will shine upon the proper interpretation of this wonderful and fantastic apocalypse. We have the sense from the Holy Spirit and the Word that there's something very important and meaningful in our study of this book at this time in our history. And we ask, Father, that you'll grant us the grace for the proper interpretation of this wonderful book. For we know that through that proper interpretation, we will receive great motivation for kingdom living, a living that begins now and goes on into the everlasting state after our death and after our resurrection, in which we go on living. We go on living in an unimaginable creativity, in a phenomenal enterprise of activity, in association with you, with the triune God, in a refurbished, spectacularly renovated universe. So as we approach the end of our lives, as we age, and as we approach the end of our lives, we know that that's the beginning of our life. And we thank you for this privilege that it starts now, in this time, that we have the life of that onsetting, coming age. That we have it now is an extraordinary and wonderful privilege. Grant us grace then to make the most of this opportunity, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Speaking of opportunities, don't forget the Tetelestai Open Forum Book Club that's meeting on the Sunday the 30th. That's this coming Sunday from 6 to 8. And anyone who wishes to attend is welcome. The book, however, that will be discussed is After You Believe by N.T. Wright, a very excellent book and a very, I think, poignant and pointed, insightful book for our time. And is Lou here tonight? If he is, he's probably in the coffee room, because for some reason people keep calling him day and night, because I announced to do that last Sunday morning. So, all right, this is the dialectic. Dialectics is one of the eight functional theological specialties in which the Bible is properly understood. Dialectics involves the interchange of opinions, and in this case it's going to involve the question, the answer, which we've already come up with, and then under the rubric of reflection. There are six objections against the conviction that I've put forth that in the book of Revelation, the Babylon the Great of Revelation 17, 1 to 5, Revelation 14, 8, Revelation 18, chapter 18 throughout, Revelation 19, 2, is in fact Jerusalem. And I found out how very much in the minority that conviction is among scholars, among students, among Christendom, among the church fathers, among just about everybody. And so I'm happy to be in this place. So we now formally approach the question, and I refer you to many teachings in which I've already dealt with this. I'm not going to bring up everything again and marshal all the evidence again. I'm simply going to field these objections. I think the best way to do it is to, I have them arranged in six objections, and then the contrary view, simply stated, and then my own answer and middle term and solution, and then six replies to the objections. I think for your sake and for your benefit, I will state an objection at a time and then field it as a reply to the objection. And that, I think, will be easier on you. Like I said, I should do all the heavy lifting in the study, and you should get to learn at your leisure. So the formal approach to the identity of Babylon the Great, one of the great keys of interpretation of this book. The question will be dealt with by the method employed by Thomas Aquinas in Summa Theologia. By doing this, we're importing the method of Aquinas to a question of our times, a question that goes to the interpretation of the Apocalypse of John, also known as the Book of Revelation. What we're engaged in here is the functional specialty called dialectics. And I'm employing all of these in the study of Revelation. It may be the first time that it's been done that I know of, applying the eight functional specialties to a study of a book in the Bible. The point of inquiry I'm stating exactly in this way: is Babylon the Great of the Apocalypse of John the sign or symbol of Jerusalem, of the second temple, under the leadership of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, destroyed in AD 70? My answer is yes. My answer has been yes. Objection one. Here's the objection, stating fairly the other side. It seems that Babylon the Great is not the sign for Jerusalem of the second temple, says the objector. The Sibylline oracles, that's S-I-B-Y-L-L-I-N-E, oracles, chapter 5, line 143, which is an apocalyptic writing, identified Babylon as Rome, very early apocalypse. And the identification of Babylon as Rome is common in Jewish apocalypses, such as 2 Esdras, E-S-D-R-A-S, and the apocryphal Baruch. All of these are apocalyptic writings. John, as a Jewish Christian apocalypticist, it seems, would conform with the commonly held notion of the apocalyptic genre. Here's my answer, reply to that objection. That's not how it's going to go into print when it comes on the website, etc., but I'm doing that for you tonight. Reply to objection one. John, though an apocalypticist, is not a typical one. For one thing, he attaches his name to this apocalypse, while the Sibylline oracles, Esdras and Baruch, are pseudonyms. John's apocalypse then bucks the trend of other apocalypses in this. Moreover, that there is an evident perichoresis, or a joining together, a mutual indwelling of, or what I call a pervasive literary and conceptual correspondence between John's gospel and John's apocalypse, requires, or at least it strongly suggests, that the leadership of Jerusalem, ironically called the Jews, throughout the fourth gospel, the nemesis of Christ, and in drama, nemesis was always a female, the nemesis of Christ in John continues to be the nemesis or adversary of the people of God in Rev the Book, along with a scarlet beast and a false prophet, two other players in the book of Revelation. On top of this, the Apostle Paul, with whom there is also a demonstrable and pervasive thematic correspondence with John, as we've noted, has the notable New Testament allegorical contrast of cities in Galatians 4:21-31, not as Rome versus Jerusalem from above, but the now Jerusalem, which was Jerusalem still standing, Jerusalem of the Second Temple, persecuting Paul and others, handing them over to the Roman authorities to be killed, as they did with Paul, as they did with Jesus. He instead makes a contrast allegorically between the Jerusalem that is now and the Jerusalem that is from above, he says, which is the mother of us all, and she is free. Therefore, though John may not square with some of the non-canonical apocalypses, he does square with the canonical epistles of the Apostle Paul in the contrast of those two cities. Therefore, in the Jerusalem of the Second Temple, it must be stressed, is the leadership that handed over Jesus Christ to be crucified. The word is paradidomi. They couldn't legally do it. They handed him over to Rome as an insurrectionist to be crucified. Even when Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," the Jewish leadership insisted. And if I may use language that the Bible uses, it's because this Jerusalem was acting like a domineering whore. That's Ezekiel 16:30. I'm going to make sure that I give documentation when I talk like that. So I can say to you, don't look at me that way. It's in the Bible. That's Bible language. And so this handing over also is used by Paul. When Paul said, "I am handed over all day long to the dying of Jesus," that means that he too was under the same terrible duress of the Jews persecuting him, the Jews of Second Temple Judaism, and were trying to hand him over, and eventually they did. They handed him over to Rome, and Paul said that he was saved from the lion's mouth in his first trial, but his second trial he was not. He was executed by Rome, so he had that in company with Jesus Christ, handed over by Jerusalem to Rome for beheading, and he was beheaded. So then, this stresses now, this handing over of Jesus and Paul was by the Jerusalemite leadership of the Second Temple. This stresses now, and this is very important because I'm weaving this in. This stresses not antagonism with those who hold and who did hold that Rome is Babylon the Great. Rather, it stresses that Jerusalem, in collusion with Rome, and in that measure, in resemblance to Rome, and to that degree, we can be reconciled with the view that Babylon the Great is Rome. To that degree, in other words, that she resembles Rome in her marriage and collusion with Rome. See, there's a conciliatory thing in this dialectic. Still further, there's a strain of irony throughout John's Gospel and Rev the Book, which makes it characteristic of the author to identify Jerusalem rather than Rome as having the character of a whore, a harlot, a prostitute, however you want to translate it. Just as in Revelation 11:8, symbolically, he says that the city where our Lord was crucified, he calls Sodom and Egypt. He applies metaphorically then pagan cultures to Jerusalem. And by being symbolically identified as Babylon, therefore, Jerusalem of the Second Temple is being fitted with the nefarious clothing and crown of all the pagan kingdoms of history that were ever brought to nothing by the prophet's oracles. No other pagan kingdom was responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God, no pagan kingdom. Here's the second objection. Further, the church father, Tertullian, who wrote the book Against Marcion, chapter 3 and verse 13 of that book, Tertullian, the great church father, held that Babylon in Rev the Book was symbolic for Rome. This interpretation of Tertullian, that's T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-O-N, I-A-N rather, if you want to Google him if you don't believe he exists. Tertullian's interpretation was also accepted by Jerome, a very respectable church father, and then St. Augustine, as he's called. Subsequently, this was the interpretation adopted commonly by Christendom, by the church, as it's called. On top of this, making it even harder for myself, highly respected modern scholars such as Richard Bauckham and N.T. Wright also hold, at least in the year in the, this millennium, that Babylon in John's Apocalypse is representative of Rome, that is, the Roman Empire of the Caesars. That's the second objection. How do I reply to that? My objection goes like this. Reply to objection two. If this is very uncommon to you, get a copy. It's free on the internet, I think, of Summa Theologia. Check out how Thomas does things. I'm on page 867 of Summa Theologia, and it goes around 3,000 pages. And hundreds of questions are dealt with exactly like this. That's how you get to truth. It's how you get at it. It's how you come to virtually unconditioned judgments, and you leave enough, as I'm going to do today, because we can't be absolutely unconditioned in this judgment. We'd have to be God. But I'm closing the door. I'm saying, here I stand. This is my conviction tonight. And that's important because it's going to expedite and speed up our interpretation of Revelation. You'll see how that works. Objection two, reply. Our foundational question, foundations is one of the eight theological functional specialties also. Our foundational question must be not, what do the fathers say? Or what do modern scholars say? Or what is the commonly held or traditional opinion of the church? But our foundational question is rather, what does the scripture say? Romans 4:3 is one question where that's actually put that way. This is by no means to belittle or demean those other questions. It's rather to resort to the foundational question. John, the human author of Rev the Book, is noticeably saturated with the scriptures. The Old Testament writings, the Jewish Targums, and most likely he's also knowledgeable of the Pauline epistles, the Synoptic Gospels, and this because we can identify clear allusions to all of these in the book of Revelation, all of them, including also in the Gospel of John. It is by an unwavering consideration of the dependency of John on the scriptures and the correspondence of Rev the Book with the other Johannine writings, and that's already the heavy lifting for that's been done by others, thank God, that we conclude that Jerusalem of the Second Temple is the reality to which the symbol of Babylon the Great points in Rev the Book. Objection three. Further, Babylon the Great is portrayed as, quote, a notorious prostitute, and she is depicted as sitting on many waters, Revelation 17:3. In Revelation 17:15, the many waters are said to be the sign or symbol of peoples all over the world in the time of John and the seven churches. So this rather appears to be a sign of Rome or the Roman Empire in the time of the Caesars. For, quote, notorious prostitute, close quote, is an appropriate metaphorical moniker or name for such an immoral, amoral, world-dominating kingdom as Rome was, with its domineering jurisdiction over many peoples. In Revelation 14:8, on top of that, she has, quote, made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her immorality or unfaithfulness. In Revelation 17:2, 18:3, and 19:2, says this objector, she is identified as a corrupter of the nations. On top of this, Revelation 17:18 represents this city as ruling over the kings of the earth. I haven't made it easy on myself, have I? That's objection 3. Here's my response, my reply to objection 3. History may verify that Rome in the time of the Caesars was indeed characterized by gross immorality and amorality, and that Rome could very easily be characterized satirically as a notorious prostitute. However, in the scriptures, Yahweh, on many occasions and in great detail, refers to Jerusalem of the first temple as a prostitute. And I would recommend, if you're serious about this, to read Ezekiel 16, all the way from chapter 16, verse 2, all the way through to 59. 60 to 63 predicts her restoration, incidentally. But especially Ezekiel 16, 15, Ezekiel 16, 30, 31, 35, and 41, compared with Jeremiah 2, 2, 2, 19 to 20, Jeremiah 3, 1, 3, 3, and 3, 6. Also see Isaiah 57, 3. And so this is what the scripture says, and that Israel, but most specifically Jerusalem itself as a city, as the heart and soul of Jerusalem, of Israel, after the flesh, who had so flagrantly and promiscuously revealed her spiritual unfaithfulness to Yahweh, as to not just have gone with another in adultery, but who had, and this is in the Bible, Ezekiel 16:25, spread her legs for every passerby. You believe God talks that way? He does. And he talked that way through Ezekiel. He said that to Jerusalem. Obviously, this means spiritually that she adopted the gods and the idolatrous practices of all the nations around her, which God said not to do, all the way from Moses to Joshua. Joshua was very strong about it. Read the last chapter of Joshua. He said, if you adopt the ways and the gods of these people and intermarry with them and the rest of it, there'll be thorns in your eyes and this until you finally perish from the land. By the time Yahweh came in the flesh, the Logos came among them. Divine reason incarnate came before them. They revealed themselves to be irrational, which is not even a human thing. We hear a lot about the word ideology, and I finally came up with a definition of the word ideology. People do things because of an ideology. Here it is, very simply. Ideology is a not necessarily rational set of beliefs. That's all. Ideology, a not necessarily rational set of beliefs. Now, that's dangerous territory because the human nature, by very essence and by the image of God in man, is rational. And God does not destroy reason. He integrates reason into a higher divine reasoning, a reasoning of faith in the kingdom living. I have much more coming on the practical doctrine of kingdom living. Believe it or not, this is going to pertain to it. The implications then in Rev the book, in John's Gospel, in the Synoptic Gospels, and the Pauline Epistles, is that the same situation pertains in the Jerusalem of the Second Temple. But the level of her apostasy is escalated to the point where she would not only not acknowledge Yahweh as her God, but when he came in the flesh, in her midst, she would insist that he be killed. As far as the world dominating part of this woman is envisaged as seated or enthroned upon the scarlet beast in Revelation 17:3. It's going to be easier, I think, to identify the beast, but I won't be presuming about that. But if she's seated upon the beast, and if the scarlet beast indeed can be identified as Rome in all of its power and bestial power, then she is seated upon the beast, means she's reigning, enthroned upon him. My question then, who's dominating who when the most important decision ever made by any government in any time in history was made? The decision by a Roman representative of the beast to crucify the Son of God, the eternal Logos in the flesh, when he did not want to do so, didn't consider it expedient to do so, but was emotionally and politically blackmailed by the Jerusalemite leadership to crucify the Son of God, then who's dominating who? Rome might be politically powerful and militarily powerful, but who is seated upon the throne there? The domineering whore. According to Ezekiel, she didn't even accept pay. But she did accept the pay of domineering her Johns, as it were. This is no reference to our John. Nor to John. He could swear at me in Chinese and you'd never know it was happening. Now then, it was Jerusalem dominating the world, dominating Rome, is my contention, in the most ominous decision that a Roman representative ever made. Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, the decision coerced by the blackmailing Jerusalemite leadership, like a domineering or overruling whore, Ezekiel 16:30. Imagine if somebody came out here, they thought, I never heard of this place, I just want to go to a Bible study tonight, and they came tonight. In Ezekiel 16:30, to crucify the Son of God while declaring that their only king was Caesar. Remember, Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. That's pretty revealing. John 19, 1-16. Like Salome, who danced for Herod and demanded the head of John the Baptizer, the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees danced for the beast and insisted that he crucified Jesus the Christ, the very Son of God, and the heir of the vineyard in the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21. The beast, however, would turn on the whore, according to Revelation 17:16, and burn her and devour her flesh. Let me ask you this question. Let's bring up the specialty of history. The question is begged. Is not this the Roman sacking and destruction of Jerusalem, which was sacked and burned? And cannibalism became almost a normal thing in that besieged city. Is this not Roman sacking and destruction of Jerusalem with her God-abandoned temple? Revelation 17:16. Seems reasonable that it might be. I'm continuing in my reply. As to the whore city being seated on many waters and therefore being enthroned over many international people, this actually embodies the desire of these Judean leaders. As Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said, you travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for Gehenna as you. Matthew 23, 15b. The idea was that they would subjugate the Gentiles. The Gentiles were living in this outer darkness. Jesus flipped that around in Matthew 8:11 when a Roman centurion believed in him, and he said, I have never seen faith like this in all of Israel. You never see Jesus challenging the Romans. You always see him challenging the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. When he was given over to the Romans, it's true, they mocked him, beat him, scourged him, crucified him. But please remember, he was handed over by the Jerusalemite leadership. The beast, however, would turn on the whore, as we said in Revelation 17:16. So then, how much stronger can Jesus say that these men were corruptors of the nations with their apostate Judaism? Further still, by Jerusalem dominating Pontius Pilate, again, is she not ruling over the city who rules over the kings of the earth? Ruling over Pilate, the representative, she is in effect ruling over the kings of the earth, ruling over the Caesars. Now listen to this. If her influence was allowed to stand forever, the peoples of the earth would be deprived of a Savior. But God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Then Jesus becomes the ruler of the kings of the earth. And it's God's unstoppable intention to put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110:1, picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26 to 28. And this same Jesus in the very book of Revelation speaks with a voice like many waters. The whore is pictured seated on those waters as if dominating them. Jesus is pictured speaking with a voice of many waters because he is speaking as us, speaking for us, who are in corporate with him, the Son of Man. For he died for us and as us. In him, therefore, countless redeemed peoples from among Jews and Gentiles, including a lot of chief priests, Pharisees, scribes. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, therefore a chief of the Pharisees, would become redeemed. Salvation, then, indeed, is from the Jews. John 4:22. As to the nations becoming drunk with the wine of the wrath of her immorality, the allusion is to the social, or rather the historical fall of Babylon in Jeremiah 51:7-8, Jeremiah 51:49, to which John likens the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In other words, he likens the fall of real Babylon in history to the fall of metaphorical Babylon, Jerusalem, in history in 70 AD. And in Jeremiah 22:8-9, Yahweh predicted through his prophet regarding Judah. He said, many nations will pass by this city and ask one another, quote, why did Yahweh do such a thing to this great city, Babylon the Great? They will answer, because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh their God and worshipped and served other gods. That which was true of the destruction of Jerusalem of the first temple in 586 BC is all the more true of the destruction of Jerusalem of the restored temple, restored and then refurbished by a man named Herod. But the destruction of Jerusalem of the restored temple after the crucifixion of Jesus and then after 40 more years of persecuting and killing his people, including apostles, prophets, wise men. Indeed, many nations who were affected by Jerusalem of the second temple were also affected profoundly by her destruction. Not least of these nations was the Roman Empire itself. That replies to the third objection. The fourth objection. Further, says the objector, Babylon the Great is portrayed, objection four. Further, it seems clear that Babylon the Great is intended to symbolically depict the Roman Empire with its center of government in the city, which is so widely known as the City on Seven Hills. Tough one. Revelation 17:9 specifically says that the woman, Babylon the Great, quote, sits on seven hills. Rome, not Jerusalem, is noted then for being constructed on seven hills. How are you going to get out of that one? Here's my reply to objection four. Again, the relevant question is, who is dominating whom? It is true that Rome is called the city built on seven hills, but did not Jerusalem of the second temple act in conspiracy with Rome to crucify Christ? And was Jerusalem and not Rome the dominant partner in crucifying the Lord of glory and the King of all kings? But even beside this, there is, as written up in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the article on Jerusalem, a description of Jerusalem by Josephus, the Jewish historian who turned to the Romans, a Jewish contemporary of John. And it's very likely that John knew of Josephus's writings. This is an account that may very well have been available to John and I'm just quoting a very small part of this. The description of Josephus, it's called, quote, "In discussing the topography, that is, of Jerusalem, it is useful to commence with the description of Josephus, whereby he gives to these five areas the names common in his day. He says the city was built upon two hills, which are opposite to one another, and have a valley to divide them asunder. Now the valley of the cheesemongers, as it was called, and was that which distinguished the hill of the upper city from the lower, extended as far as Siloam." Here we get the first prominent physical feature, the bisection of the city site into two main hills. Further on, however, in the same passage, it must be admitted, of some obscurity, Josephus distinguishes five distinct regions. Those five distinct regions are then described by as five hills. Now, I didn't do too well in math, but 2 + 5 = 7. Could this be John's ironic reference to the fact that, like Rome, Jerusalem actually could be said to be built on seven hills? And in fact, the most famous of those hills is called the Temple Mount, the mount where the temple was built. It was paramount of these mounts, and that's clear in the testimony of Scripture. John 4:21, Jesus said to the woman at Samaria, an immoral woman who was redeemed right on the spot with him, and that's the hint that's going to happen with Babylon. He said, "The time is coming, and it now already is, when you will not worship in this mountain," in Gerizim, that is, they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, "nor on the mountain in Jerusalem," the temple in Jerusalem. "Those that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks worshipers like this." God is a spirit, as Jesus went on to say. In fact, after telling that all-important parable of the wicked tenants, who not only killed every messenger sent to them by the owner of the vineyard, but eventually killed the son when the son was sent, after saying, "This is the heir, let's kill him, let's take him outside the vineyard and kill him," and of course he was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, Jesus then said to them, when they began to understand that this parable was about them, he said, "You're right. Because the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, therefore that vineyard is the kingdom, and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruit of it." But in that cascade of illustrations and parables that leads up to the tirade against the scribes and Pharisees, and leads up to them, him saying about them that they're going to be responsible for all the blood of all the righteous men slain, righteous men and women from Abel to Zechariah, this generation, he said. Building up to that, he said, "If you have faith, you will say to this mountain, be plucked up and thrown into the sea." He was speaking of the mountain upon which the second temple was. He was talking about the ripping away of the kingdom of God. And he was also, as Craig and I were talking about it again last night, in Daniel's vision, a little stone comes out of heaven. Don't picture a big boulder smashing the feet of an image. Picture a little stone chipping right at the toes where there is iron and a mixture of fired clay, just chipping away. The gentle coming of Jesus Christ, his coming to be crucified by the powers that be, to endure their wrath and their horrible evils. But that little chip caused another crack, and the clay caused the iron to totter. Then the whole image collapsed from the head of gold, which was what? The kingdom of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, to the shoulders, the broad shoulders of Medo-Persia, to the torso of the Macedonian kingdom of Alexander, to the legs and feet of iron, to the toes of 10 Caesars, but mixed together with fired clay, which speaks of the people called Israel after the flesh. God being the potter, they being the clay. Then that little stone becomes what? A mountain and fills the earth. The mount, the new temple mount, is Jesus Christ. He's the temple, he's the mount, he fills the earth. The kingdom of God is presently filling the earth. It is among you. It's in your grasp. It's within your own intentionality to live. Therefore, Luke 17:21, there shouldn't be a debate about whether the kingdom is among you, entos, or within you. It's both. The kingdom of God is within your intentional grasp if you wish to live the kingdom life. It's with you, within you. It's come with Jesus Christ. The will of God has been done on earth as it is done in heaven by Jesus Christ. He became obedient to the death of the cross. He was buried, resurrected, and ascended. The kingdom of God is among you. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is the receiving of a divinely given ruling capacity in life. You begin that reign in this life. You carry it on in the afterlife. Immediately leaving this body, you have what is in essence a spiritual interim body in which you carry on in fellowship. And then when the resurrection comes, you carry on in fellowship with God in an unimaginable creativity in which they've already, of course, identified about 100 billion galaxies. So there'll be plenty to do and plenty to create and plenty to have activities with. And so this nation that's bringing forth the fruit thereof is the big question. We'll return to that. Objection 5. Further, the catalog of commodities, I call them, listed in Revelation 18. This is big with the objectors. Are commodities that can be identified as actually being imported and exported by Rome in those days. And that's found in Revelation 18, especially 11 and 12. So the objector says Rome, not Jerusalem, is known for the moving of these products, for the products called linen, gold, silver, and mercantile enterprises. For the products, again, listed in Revelation 18, 12 to 13, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine fabrics, linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine wheat, flour, and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and most shockingly, human bodies and souls. Trafficking, in other words, in slavery. And therefore, it is Rome, especially, that was known for trafficking, especially with human bodies and souls, with her vast number of slaves from military conquests. My answer, objection 5, my reply to objection 5, I'm getting all my pages mixed up and it's all for you. I'm going doing it backwards. These products in the main are listed in Scripture in connection with Jerusalem of the first temple in Ezekiel 16. These things are associated with the covetousness and idolatry of riches of the scribes and Pharisees and with Judas Iscariot for that matter. That Jerusalem of the Second Temple was involved in corrupt capitalism is indicated by the description of the rich man in Luke in the parable and by copious references to the arrogant rich in that city. Luke 1:53, 6:24, 12:16-21, Luke 16:13-15, 18:23, 25, and 21:1, compared with James 5:1-6, and Colossians 3:5. Not only that, but Jerusalem is envisioned by Paul as, quote, enslaved with her children, Galatians 4:25. All adherents to apostate Judaism at that time were slaves of sin in body and soul. As John 8:32-36 says, Jerusalem of the Second Temple could easily be viewed in trafficking in both bodies and souls of human beings. Again, as Jesus said, you traverse land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for Gehenna as you are. So what about these lists of commodities are associated with Rome historically? They are associated with Jerusalem scripturally. Our foundational question, what does the scripture say? Not what does history say. Though history is important and one of the 8 theological functional specialties, in fact, it is not our final appeal. Objection 6, and we'll close with this one, and then I'll give you my answer, and we're going to have time for it. If I may say so, hallelujah. Now, Objection 6. This comes straight from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And it concisely states the final objection. Quote, Rome was regarded by both Jews and Christians as being antagonistic to the kingdom of God. And its downfall was confidently expected. This conception is in accord with the predicted downfall of Babylon, according to the objector, Revelation 14:8, 18:2, and 10-21 of Revelation 18. As Babylon had been the oppressor of Israel, it was natural that this new power, which was oppressing the people of God, should be designated as Babylon. Sounds reasonable. But here's my reply to objection 6. While it is true that Rome was certainly antagonistic to the kingdom of God, and that even as Rev the book reveals, its downfall was confidently expected, if we consider that John noted a vision of the beast and the false prophet being consigned to the lake of fire. That's the total annihilation of the Roman Empire and the Caesar cult, Revelation 20, verse 10. In the Gospel of John, Jesus was emphatic with Nicodemus, whom he called the teacher of Israel, and with all the Jerusalemite entourage of rabbis that came with him, that, quote, unless you are born again from above, you will not even see the kingdom of God. Further, again, in Mark 12 and Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus, after telling the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard, declared that the kingdom of God was to be taken from the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Jerusalem of the second temple, and given to a nation that would bring forth the fruit thereof, Matthew 21:43, compared with Mark 12:9. That nation who is destined to bring forth the fruit of the kingdom living is none other than the Israel of God. Galatians 5:21, they that do these things, speaking of a chronology or a catalog of the things that were done in the Jerusalem that is now, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That also includes the pagan peoples. But in 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Therefore, the fruit of the kingdom is love, joy, and peace. Kingdom living is living through the power of the Spirit who pours forth the love of God in our hearts. And it is through the perfection of love by keeping the Logos, the Word. Finally, then, and the Israel merely after the flesh was the oppressor of the Israel of God, along with the Roman Empire of the Caesars, especially under Caesar Nero, whose numerical equivalent to his name by Gematria is 666. Now that's objections and replies. Usually you'd go this way. I'd list all the objections, and then there would be a short statement of the contrary view. Contrary view, simply stated, is this. Babylon the Great is the sign in Rev the book of Jerusalem of the Second Temple. Now, this is contrary to the objection. So this guy's kind of on my side, but he doesn't get the transcendent picture. That was me a week ago. Babylon the Great is the sign in Rev the book of Jerusalem of the Second Temple under the control of apostate leaders. For this, quote, Old Jerusalem stands in direct contrast with the New Jerusalem, which comes down from above, Revelation 21:2, Revelation 21:9. The notion that Babylon the Great is symbolic of Jerusalem of the Second Temple, destroyed in 70 AD, is not derived from the opinions of other apocalypticists, or of church fathers and scholars, or of the common view of the church at large through history. Rather, it is an answer received by asking the foundational question, what does the Scripture say? Now, here's where I have to take my stand officially. And it is what I call, instead of where Thomas would say, I answer that. And he would give what people would consider a pretty authoritative answer. This time, I'm going to put it this way. A middle term and proposed solution to this contrary debate, which I also put in parentheses, very fear and tremblingly, my answer. Here it is. Now, this goes along with my case that I've made through many, many messages in the spinning plates and all the rest of it about who the Babylon is. And here it is. There is virtually univocal agreement among expositors of John's apocalypse that Babylon the Great is not literally the city of Babylon in Mesopotamia, but that this is a metaphorical or symbolic name for another entity. So far, we're actually agreeing. See, there's agreement. There seems also to be an agreement among many serious and scholarly expositors that an entity, more precisely, a city that existed in the time of John and the seven churches to which he was commissioned to write, is intended. The idea of a revived Roman Empire and an evil ecumenical religious system yet future to us, that is to us here today, as identifying the beast and the whore city Babylon, respectively, seems to have the least to recommend it as being scholarly and serious, or in accord for that matter with the total scope of Scripture. It is my judgment, therefore, and I don't mean I'm handing down the gavel, but it's my opinion, therefore, my opinion after all this consideration and after maybe getting a slight edge with 3 hours, 300 hours in John plus times 10 in study of John. It's my judgment that Jerusalem of the Second Temple, under the leadership of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, Matthew 23:2, I'm not giving scriptural documentation for all this, not now, because it would take us until midnight, and I'm not kidding you. But I'll give you this much on the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Matthew 23:2 and 26:57, Matthew 27:41, Mark 14:43 and 53, and following. Mark 15:1, 15:31, Luke 19:47, 22:66, 23:10, John 7:32, 8:3, 11:47 and 11:57, 18:3 and 18:35, John 19:6, 15 and 21, Acts 25:15 and 26:15 et al. More than that are involved. So it's my contention that the Jerusalem of the Second Temple, which was refurbished by Herod, and under the leadership of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, who called for the crucifixion of the Son of God, a city that was destroyed along with its temple in AD 70. And that means that Revelation was written later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, in a retrospect. It's sort of John saying, the persecutors from the whore are in heaven, they've overcome, or those that were persecuted by the whore city are in heaven, they've overcome. And those, therefore, that are being persecuted by the Roman beast will also overcome. And you in the cities of the churches in Turkey will also take great heart from this. Rome will be destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. That's the Sitz im Leben, as the Germans would say, the situation in time. And so the reality to which the symbol Babylon the Great points is Jerusalem of the Second Temple, destroyed in AD 70, as Revelation 19:2 says, as Revelation chapter 6 in toto says, as we've demonstrated. Matthew 24:1-2 says, when Jesus himself said, not a stone will be left upon a stone of this temple. And they thought it was magnificent because of how Herod fixed it up, and it took him 46 years to do so. The foundation for this opinion lies in the fact that the scriptures themselves show this to be true. For the foundational question, even beneath the present question as to the identity of Babylon the Great, is what does the scripture say? We must advert first not to the church fathers, the ancient apocalypticists, or even the best of modern scholars and what they say, but first, foremost, and always to what the scripture says. This is the middle term. And I am actually going to continue that in a little bit if I find out where the rest of it is. And I'm doing all this for you. All of this points, I say, this will be published, this will be up on the website, all of the points contending that Babylon the Great is the sign for Rome seem to accord with reason. And therefore, the overwhelming majority within Christendom seems to have come to an agreement on Rome. But I have traveled a different route. As Robert Frost said, the English poet from Vermont, who said, "I took the road less traveled," one which I also think accords not only with reason, but with the ultimate reason, whose name is the Logos. First of all, there is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision, interpreted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, a captivating factor that seems to suggest a joint enterprise in the history that was future to Daniel, a collaboration between the fourth pagan empire and Daniel's own ethnic people. The four empires in descending historical order are Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian or Macedonian Empire of Alexander, and Rome. Rome, however, corresponding also with the fourth of four beasts in Daniel 7, is represented in the colossus, or the giant statue, of Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream, as the legs and feet and 10 toes of the statue consisting of an unlikely and tenuous alloy of iron and fired clay. This was just written today, so I'm a little fresh on it. I have demonstrated that the iron certainly is symbolic of Rome, but that the fired clay that clings, as it were, to the iron toes could well be the people of Israel, or more specifically, of Judah. For in many places, the people of Israel are likened to clay as Yahweh is likened to the potter. Isaiah 29:6, for example. Isaiah 45:9, 64:8, Jeremiah 18:4, 18:6, Lamentations 4:2, compared with Daniel 2:33, 2:34, 35, 41, 42, 43, 44, and Romans 9:21. Jerusalem of the Second Temple had become alloyed and therefore allied with Rome's iron in such a way as to be the consort of Rome. This may be what horrified Daniel as he watched future history unfold in his own apocalyptic vision in Daniel 7:28. And Rome was the bottom of the same colossal statue of which Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was the top. When that colossus smashed because the stone struck the toes, the head fell, and that was Babylon. Therefore, the clinging clay, clinging to the nation of Rome, Israel, by clinging to Rome, also clung to all the world-dominating kingdoms that dominated her politically. She spiritually caved to all of these. Therefore, if she clings to the feet, which is Rome, she clings to the head, which is Babylon. That's the scriptures. But that's scripture on a layer-on-layer thing. That's scripture after scripture after scripture. And John was saturated with the scriptures like I could never be, because he didn't have a TV to watch when he was 4 years old and 5 and 6 and 7 years old. He didn't have some of the stupid, silly, inane things that we do because we want to entertain ourselves and don't have time to be saturated with the word of truth, which is going to make a difference forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He had nothing but the scriptures. He knew the Targums. He knew the word. When Jesus came, he was all lit up and said, "I know who this is, the perceptive witness." And so he puts me to shame. And yet it's a good kind of shame because it's a challenge. John's the type of person that wouldn't boast about his biblical knowledge. So then, this is why Rome was the bottom of the same colossal statue, which is why Revelation 11:15 says that the kingdom of this world, which is one kingdom, even though it was made up of four dominating empires, has become the kingdom of our Christ. If you're afraid of some world-dominating religious coalition today, you're a fool, because it can never happen. It's never going to happen. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth right now. And you are kings and priests ruling and reigning with him. Living in the kingdom is a reigning in life by one Jesus Christ through abundant grace and the gift of righteousness. But I'm getting off on what I'm going to probably hit on Sunday and then for a long time. So therefore, in that way, Israel merely after the flesh, especially at its heart in Jerusalem, with its leaders who sought early on, from John 5:18 on, to kill Jesus, clung as much to Babylon as to Rome, and was conformed as much to the image as to Rome's. Israel in flagrant violation of all that Yahweh had commanded from the beginning of her nationhood, through Moses, through Joshua, through the prophets, had become assimilated to the nations around her and had come to worship the gods of those nations. Jerusalem of the Second Temple had in effect and in reality become entirely like the pagan world. This Jerusalem could easily be mistakenly identified to be Rome because she had adopted all the characteristics of Rome. There's where we can agree, you see. That Jerusalem of the Second Temple is the reality to which the symbol of the prostitute city called Babylon the Great points is also demonstrated by the literary perichoresis that is John's Gospel together with John's Apocalypse. For the question of who dominates whom is answered with the coercion of Rome's representative in Judea by the leadership of Jerusalem in 30 AD to crucify the Son of God and Israel's Messiah. My answer to this question then is yes. But the Jerusalem is not only identified as being Babylon by her temporary fling with the beast, Rome. That is, she is only called that because of her temporary fling with the beast. Listen, this is the most important part of all, and I've got to go a couple minutes over. But there are two more factors that motion us to go beyond. Beyond the mere identification of Babylon as the great as Jerusalem of the Second Temple era. First, there is the ethical possibility that Babylon the Great, in her unredeemed state, becomes a negative exemplar, a negative example for ethical, moral, and spiritual life. While the New Jerusalem, the one from above, is an exemplar of the ethical possibility of growing conformity into the character, which Dallas Willard defined as the inner directedness. Character is inner directedness. We are conformed when we take on the character or the inner directedness of Christ, while anticipating final conformity into the image of the Son of God, which conformity we've all been predestined to in the pre-creation intentionality of the God whose essential and eternal act is unrestricted love. Second, there is the arresting notion that this whore, like Hosea's wife Gomer, who went out and became a prostitute, is actually redeemed and transformed into the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the most important part of this, that this whore actually becomes the bride of the Lamb. She becomes transformed. This is what Gage has wonderfully introduced in his perichoresis of John and Revelation. This is where he has, in fact, introduced the subject by the Samaritan woman who came out and was redeemed by believing in Christ. She had five husbands, and Jesus said, "You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't your husband." And she went back to town, became a great evangelist, of course, and all of Samaritans came out. And also with the woman taken in adultery, who seemed to be not just an adulteress, but someone who practiced that as sort of a prostitute, was laid at the feet of Jesus Christ, who forgave her and transformed her by his non-condemning, non-judgmental love. And therefore, the Rahab picture of Rahab coming out of Jericho when the walls came down, that the whole intimation here is that the bride is in effect the transformed prostitute. And therefore, when we have in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Out of the whore city comes my people." Out of this whore city comes the people of God. And so the final answer in this and the final thing that we look to is the redemption that's found, in fact, even at the end of Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 60 to 63. I'm trying to remember all this because I lost the page, as you can tell. This is how you scramble and pretend to be calm. And I did lose that page. It's all because of you. It's your fault. But that's the point. The point is that Jerusalem coming down from above is transformed. Rahab, taken from Jericho, another type of Jerusalem, when the walls came crashing down, she came out, she was placed in the outside the camp of Israel, where Christ was eventually to go, be crucified outside the camp. She was identified with the king. She married a son of Judah of the royal tribe named Salmon, and she became, therefore, a transformed prostitute, became the wife of a royal Judahite, a picture of the Lamb's wife, Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is hope for everyone. And that's what Revelation holds out. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We have now taken a stand upon one of the great players in Revelation. We've been cautious. We've done our homework on the subject. And here's the page. She is the glorious wife of the Lamb in Jeremiah 31, 1-4, Ezekiel 16, 60-63. So I'll finish the message and call it prayerful. It should also be noted that Jesus, in the hour of his trial before Caiaphas, Pilate, and the chief priests and leaders of Jerusalem, who insisted on his crucifixion, was the stone from heaven in Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision, who in that very hour, and in the hour of his death on the cross, was striking the colossus of world kingdoms at the very juncture of the clay and the iron, causing their total collapse. See John 12:31. If I'm lifted up, prince of this world is out, and I'll draw all men to myself. John 16:11, in company with 1 John 3:8, Revelation 12:9 to 13. And that stone now and into the eternal ages is becoming a mountain filling the earth. Father, we close by saying what the seraphim said in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. We thank you for this privilege. We pray that you'll receive the offering of our substance, for you've made us kings and priests, and it's reasonable that we offer this offering for the reception of the word, that it may be always, as always, and it will always be that way, without cost. Grant us the grace, Father, to do honor to you. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, for this has been my motto for decades now, in Tetelestai, that when it comes to finances and when it comes to the substance that is offered in the generosity of believers, that everything would be done honorably, not only in your sight, in the very countenance of your glory, but in the sight also of men. And we thank you for this privilege, and we ask that you will allow this to be our integrity by your grace.